Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Well, Lord be with you. So last week we started a new series where we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, which is the origin or the birth of the early church. And last time I mentioned how this is actually volume two of a work written by the author Luke, who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And so the first work that he wrote was the Gospel of Luke, where he's writing to a person named Theophilus. And what he does here in the book of Acts is he's actually continuing what he was writing to Theophilus about. So he continues in chapter 1 about this and saying how the first volume was essentially talking about what Jesus had begun to do on in the earthly ministry. And now what he's going to do is he latches and connects the two books with the ascension, where Jesus is gathered at the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And he says basically, and now when Jesus ascends to heaven, what he does is he now gives the church a mission. And so the book of Acts is really the mission of the church, where we see how Acts really connects the Gospels with all of the rest of the epistles that we'll see in the New Testament. So Romans all the way to Revelation. So what we see then at the beginning of chapter 1 is Jesus, as I said, he's at the Mount of Olives. He's with his disciples. And what he does is he tells them that you are going to be my witnesses, that I'm about to go to the right hand of the Father. But you have a mission still. You have a purpose as a church, and that is to go and be my witnesses, to continue the ministry of Christ and go to all the nations. And it says to go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he says, but you're not going to go alone. Rather, what I want you to do is wait in Jerusalem. And while you're there, you're going to wait for the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is that you are going to receive power. Not just earthly, humanly speaking power, but supernatural power that is going to come from the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we left off last time, where Jesus, he ascends into the heavens, he goes to the right hand of the Father, the disciples are on the mount, they're looking at him, they're amazed what they just saw and what they heard, and now they are returning to Jerusalem with the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit that is to come. And so that's where we're going to find them today, where they are waiting for that promise. They're waiting for the power to come to them. And we're going to be primarily looking in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. I know we just read a few of the verses today, but we're going to really discuss the rest of chapter 1 today. And so what happens at the beginning here is it says that they journey back from the Mount of Olives and they go to Jerusalem, and it says that where they go, it's about a Sabbath day's journey. So, you know, on the Sabbath, Jews, they weren't allowed to do certain things, right? They were limited on their work, what they could do walking-wise, and a Sabbath day's journey would have been about a little over half a mile. So that's if you can just imagine, that's all you can walk on the Sabbath. So a little bit over half a mile is the distance that they traveled. And now they go to Jerusalem, and it says that they're in the upper room. Now, as you know, in the Gospels, there's something mentioned near the end of the Gospels of an upper room. And it seems like it very well could be the same location that they were at. So where they had the Passover meal, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it seems like it could be the same place where they are now gathering together. And it starts to list all these different individuals. Well, you'll notice a lot of these names. It's the 11 apostles that are being mentioned here. And then it also says that there are other individuals there. It says that there are other women. It says that there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, there. And it says that also Jesus' brothers are there. And then it goes on from there, and it says, in those days, while they are together, it says they've been praying, they've been in one accord, they've been making supplication to the Lord. And at some point, while they are there, it says that Peter, as you know, he's kind of been the spokesman of the apostles, right? Though they are equal in their authority, he kind of is like the first among equals here, where he usually is the spokesman, the one who leads and kind of takes the charge in a lot of different ways. And so what Peter does, he gets up and basically says, hey, we have a responsibility here. We have something we need to do. Because Judas, who was one of the 12 apostles, he has betrayed Jesus, right? We saw that in the Gospels. Judas betrays Jesus, gets him arrested, and later obviously crucified. And he says, but this was done for a purpose. Rather, this needed to be fulfilled, because we actually see that the book of Psalms prophesied of what Judas would do. And so he says, but what we are to do is to be faithful to the text, and we actually need to fill his office. And so what they do then is they say, well, who will take his position as one of the 12 of the apostles? And so what they do is they pray to God again, saying, basically, give us wisdom on who you want to choose, who have you selected. And they basically have these two individuals. They have Joseph, who goes by multiple other names, and then they have Matthias. And so after praying together and after considering the two individuals, it says they cast lots. And so what casting lots would probably have been is they would probably get some like stones or some like pot shears. And what they would do is they would just write a letter or a name, and then they would probably put it in like a little urn or box. And then what they would do is have one of them fall out. And then it says, and the lot fell to Matthias. So basically, they then assumed him as one of the 12 apostles. And so that's kind of where we see it in. So we see that the early church, they go into the upper room. They are, multiple different people are gathered together. It says that they are in one accord praying, to the Father, and then that they appoint this new apostle as they are all waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and bring them power. So as we look to this text and we think about it, the first thing I really want to just to draw your attention to is verse 14. Verse 14, I think, can really kind of summarize a lot of what this message is about today. And in verse 14, it says, these all, so that's the people listed above, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to in this is how it mentions that they are with one accord. That means that they are in unity. They have the same mindset, the same goals, the same passion, the same heart. And I think that when we hear this, this is a calling for us as the church to likewise, to be in one accord. I think it's interesting, if you think about it, Jesus literally just ascended, right? He just left, and then we get to see a glimpse. I think it's so great that we get this peace before we immediately go to Pentecost, right? Before we get to see the Holy Spirit come and all the exciting things that start to happen, it gives us a brief description of the behavior and the activity of the nascent church, right? We can see what was important to them, right? What was the fundamental things that was bringing them together? And it says that we see that it was them being bound in unity, bound in one accord together. See, I think that we see that among these believers, they were finding their wonderful unity in Christ. They were finding that together they were one in the body of Christ. And I think this brings to light Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, this is what I think that they are truly starting to wrap their minds around, because if you remember a while back, the disciples, they weren't really getting that, right? And it's funny, if they were in the same upper room, which we've kind of alluded to before, these disciples in the upper room were arguing who was the greatest. Now, we see them in the upper room after Jesus has risen and ascended. Now it says that they are in one accord. They're not arguing about who's the greatest anymore. They see what Galatians says here about we are all one in Christ because of the cross. If you're a slave, if you're free, if you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're smart, if you're dumb, if you're pretty. We are all equal. We are all one. We have the same value, the same worth, the same affection from God. And that is how we are to relate to one another. Never think because I'm up here on the stage preaching that I'm better or I'm worth more. Never think that you, because of whatever you do or whatever your status or whatever your income is, that you were by any means better than any of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are equal. We are one. We are in one accord. And I think it's so interesting that it says that they are within one another, one accord, when we see that this early church, it consists of a large variety of people. In verses 13 to 15, just look at how many different people are being described here. And I think it's interesting. It gives you a lot of these different things surrounding it. And then it says with one accord. So it says that we have the 11 apostles, right? And what's so helpful for me, as if you ever have seen The Chosen, the TV series, is as you watch the series and you get to put names with faces, it's so much more helpful for you to remember who was what and how did they kind of connect and who was the brothers again. But it's interesting. So you see Peter at the beginning. He's usually the first one on the list there. That's Simon Peter, right? Then we have James and John. So they were brothers. They were also fishermen like Peter. Then you have Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother. Then you have Philip, and you have Thomas, the one who doubted whenever Jesus had risen. We have Bartholomew, which that name probably is also Nathaniel. So if you've ever seen other lists and you see Bartholomew is probably Nathaniel. Then you have Matthew, right, the tax collector. You have James, the son of Alphaeus, so that'd be James the Lesser, right? So you have big James, you have little James. And then you have Simon the Zealot. And you have Judas, the son of James. Now, that's not Judas Iscariot. Obviously, we know he's passed away. This is Judas, the son of James, which that most likely is Thaddeus. So you have all of these 11 different men, right, who, like I said, they once argued about who was the greatest, but now they are together in this room, and we see unity. But it goes on. It says there's also with them women, right? There are these women that are also in the group, and that, I would say, it implies that there's multiple, not just one woman, right? There's multiple women. And it says that the Mary, the mother of Jesus. So once again, this is, you know, there's some different denominations that try to elevate Mary, but we got to remember here, she is another disciple coming in the upper room to pray, to worship Jesus, right? So we see her also here, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it says, and his brothers. Now, this is also powerful because we know Jesus' brothers, which, by the way, yeah, Jesus had siblings, right? Jesus wasn't an only child here. We have brothers. He had brothers and sisters. It says his brothers are here praying, worshiping together. And they didn't believe in Jesus whenever he was on in his earthly ministry. It was after the resurrection that we see James and other siblings come to salvation, that they actually recognize Christ as Lord and Savior. So that's interesting. But you see these different groups. But then it even goes on, and in those days it says that in verse 15 that the number of names was about 120. So think about that. Around 120 people we have all gathered in this upper room, gathered together in one accord and praying and seeking the Father. Now that's great. That's exactly what you want to see for a church. But I think it's so interesting because when you get all these individuals, different dynamics, different people, different sexes, genders involved in different things, sometimes you can find division. And I would actually say that division is sometimes easier for us. Division, I think, could even be our default, right? Because we get annoyed by people sometimes, right? You know, not everyone always does exactly what you want when, you know, how you want it and when you want it to happen, right? We can get frustrated. We get upset sometimes. And I think it's so interesting that when we see that division is so easy and it could be our default, that in this early church with so many different groups of people coming from different walks of life, different occupations, we have them coming together in Christ and finding unity and finding peace. And I think that's what the church is supposed to be about. And I want to encourage us to be like that, to be like this early church and say, though division is so easy, though we can find so many things to argue about, let us desire and let us seek out and yearn for this unity, because unity, it's a divine blessing that we can actually attain here as Christians. And it's a divine blessing that comes from the Lord. In Psalm 133, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." See, what is being described here is that when we have unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's described as like the oil that is anointing Aaron in his priesthood. Right? Think of that. If you were being anointed for the service of the Lord, that joy that would come with that, that feeling of God's presence, right? Him actively working in your life. It's saying that is what it's like when we are working together. When we are in one accord, when we are like-minded, we are serving and working and co-laboring together for a common purpose. That is what the divine blessing is for, unity. And I think we, as individuals, I think we all realize that we do need each other. You know, it's not easy to just do things alone, because here's the thing, we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. And if we try to do it on our own, you're only going to get so far. But if you have other people that can carry the load, carry burdens, work and walk with you, you can get so much further. You can do so much more for the kingdom. So I think we need each other for support, fellowship, and encouragement. We need to be there for one another, and we need to be able to depend on one another. And I think that the closer that we stay in Christ, the more unified we will become. See, I think if you notice, whenever division, right, starts to increase, or when you start to see it become more and more prominent in your church, it's whenever people start to get on further and further away from who Christ is. We start to talk about things that don't matter near as much, right? If we start to talk about the carpet color, right? If we start to talk about what that person wore today, right? If we get so far out here and we're not looking at who Christ is and what he has done for us and what the gospel proclaims, if we get so far out in left field, then we are missing the point, and that's going to lead to our division. But if we can keep the main things, and if we can say we love one another, Christ loves us, he died for us, he rose from the dead, and now he gives us a mission, and we are all offered the Holy Spirit, I think we can find some common ground, we can find unity, and let us try to forsake the things of this world that can give us division, where we can get into that mindset that the disciples had previously about who is the greatest. Let us find ourselves one in Christ of equal value, worth, and dignity. Because I think when we think about the church being unified, it's important that we remember that the devil himself, he does not fear a big church. Sometimes in our world, we think that, oh, if you're a really big church, you're going to really, you know, impact the kingdom of darkness, right? The devil's going to be afraid of the big church, or the really, really loud church, right? Or the really, really smart church. No, that's not the church that the devil fears. The devil fears a unified church rooted in Christ. That's what the devil will fear. When we are together, working together, promoting the gospel of Christ without compromise, with love and truth, that's what will make a difference, and that is what the devil will fear. So I think we need to hear that call to be in one accord together, to love and serve one another. We need to find unity. But one last thing I'll say on this is, when we think about unity, we do not need to think that that means perfect. We can be in unity, we can be of one accord, we can have unification, oneness in the body of Christ, and still not be perfect. Because if we were needing to be perfect to find unity, we would never find it, right? Not on this side of eternity. But in spite of our imperfections, in spite of the mistakes that we make, the gospel, the Spirit, gives us the ability to stay together, to forgive one another. That's what the gospel is. It's the proclamation of forgiveness. Right? So if we believe the gospel, we can believe it for one another. And so when we see imperfections, what we do is we call one another back to the gospel. We call one another back to truth, and then we continue to go on mission. So I think it's so important that we see with all these different groups, all these different people, that one of the things that was so important was that they were in one accord together. That's the first thing. The next thing that I want to draw your attention to is also in the same verse. It says, as they were continuing with one accord, it says that they were in prayer and supplication. So once again, if we're saying what was so important to the early church, that they were in one accord and that they were praying continuously. Or as the Apostle Paul later says, we are to pray without ceasing. This is what the early church, they really emphasized. See, prayer, it was a fundamental pillar for them. If you want to say, what does it mean to be a part of the church or to be a follower of Christ? Prayer was going to be one of the top things that they were going to say. Jesus regularly says, pray so that you would not fall into temptation. When Jesus would go and do some ministry, he would then go and depart and go to pray to the Father. Right? We see in verse 14, and then also later in the same chapter in verse 24, it says that they prayed. So not only does it say in verse 14, but then later in the same chapter. And what you're going to see through the book of Acts is almost every single chapter emphasizes prayer. Before they send someone, before they serve, before they sing, before they worship, a lot of time you're going to see prayer happens first. And I think that we as the church, if we want to be the house of God, what does Jesus say that the house of God should be like? It should be a house of prayer. So think to yourself, are you, like the early church, praying continuously? Not, do you pray occasionally? Not that I pray for my lunch or my breakfast, right? Not that I pray when things get rough, but am I praying continuously? That's what we see here in verse 14, that they continuously were in prayer. And I think what's so powerful and what you're going to see through the rest of the book of Acts is that when God's people pray, things happen. You're going to see them pray, and then God's going to respond, right? When Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. This is him saying, petition God. Pray to God. And God, guess what? He's on our team. He wants the kingdom to come. He says, pray, and God will work. And that's what we see. We see that they're going to pray and God's going to constantly be working. And that's how the church continues to grow. That's how the kingdom continues to come to the earth. And as John Bunyan once said, he says, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Just one more time. Prayer is a shield for the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. I think so many times we as the church, we neglect this power of prayer. See, the church, they were already promised the power of the Holy Spirit. But in their waiting, in the midst of that expectancy, they continued to pray for it. Now, Luke doesn't record exactly what they're praying for here. But I can almost imply that they are going to be praying that the Holy Spirit would come. That promise would be fulfilled. They are praying in expectation that God would work. And I think so many times when we find ourselves in difficulty, right? We find ourselves in turmoil. And then someone will come to me and they'll be like saying, like, I just have so much anxiety or so much depression. And one of the questions that I'll often ask first is, how is your prayer life? Have you been fasting over this temptation? And so often, they might say, well, yeah, I did pray about it. But are they continuously in prayer? And I find that so many times when we find ourselves in difficulty, we find ourselves unrest, without peace, right, with anxiety, with so many different problems happening in our world, we see all this going on. I think so many times it's because we're not regularly praying in relationship and fellowship with God the Father. We're not utilizing one of the greatest gifts, one of the greatest powers that He has given us. And I think with prayer, it actually serves the church as both a thermometer and a thermostat. If you think about it, right? What does a thermometer do? It allows you to detect the temperature, right? To know how hot or how cold you are. Likewise in the church, I think you can find how hot spiritually or how cold spiritually the church is based on how they are praying together. Are they making prayer an emphasis? Do they care about prayer? Do they believe in prayer? I think it shows us of how our spiritual temperature is in the church. But I think it's also a thermostat. in the fact that it also will regulate the temperature, right? So if you want your temperature to go higher, then what do? You pray more. And if you want to find yourself cooler, not as on fire for God, then stop praying. I think it's that simple, and that's why the church, it says that they, not only did they get together, not only did they pray, but it says they continued to pray, and it even says, and supplication, which is also prayer. So I think it's another emphasis of saying another type of prayer, because they're constantly praying about so many things and giving it all to God. So I think we need to make sure that we hear that call to pray continuously. And if you're that person that you're just like, well, I want to pray, I really do, but sometimes I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. One thing you can always remember is you do not have to be a scholar. You do not have to be a professional theologian to open your heart to God. God knows already, but He wants you to seek Him out. If you're just stressed, say, God, I'm stressed. Help me. Right? If I'm afraid, say, Lord, give me bravery, courage, peace. Just open your heart to God. He will hear you. He responds. He answers prayer. Likewise, you can turn to the Spirit. Now, they are waiting here for the power of the Holy Spirit. But we, as the church militant, we have the Spirit. And in Romans 8, 26 and 27, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So if you're someone's like, I've said everything I can say with my heart, but now I don't even know what else to say, just lead or turn to the Spirit. Say, Spirit, intercede for me, because He promises to do that. Our wordless groans will be brought to the throne by the Spirit of God. The Spirit will advocate for us in prayer. So we can open our hearts to God, we can turn to the Spirit, but then also if you're just like, I've done those things, but I just want to say more to God, and you're sincere, one other great thing that I've found in my own personal devotional life is pray Scripture. God gives us His Word. Good words to say, good words to mean and take to heart. So what you can do is you can actually memorize, commit to memory certain passages of Scripture, and then recite them wholeheartedly to God. Jesus gives us the model prayer. That's a great one to start with. Memorize the model prayer, and don't say it just as a mantra, but say it and mean it. Think about, what do these words mean? And do I really want this? Pray Scripture. What Scriptures has God laid on your heart by the Spirit and said, this is what you should be seeking after. This is what you should be praying for. This is what you should be yearning for. So we are to be in one accord. We are to pray continuously. And then the final thing that I think we see from this text is that we are reminded to keep the faith. See, as you see, following verse 14, we see this section where Matthias is being chosen as an apostle. But the only way or the only reason that Matthias is being chosen here is because Judas is being replaced. Just think about that. Judas, the one who was walking with Christ for 3 years of ministry, was given power to prophesy, to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. He was doing all these things that the apostles were doing. He was even trusted with the money himself. Seemed to be a pretty upright guy. None of the disciples were expecting anything else. Even whenever he went to go betray Christ, it says they even thought he was going to go give money to the poor. We see that man, at this point, has lost his office as an apostle. He who was partaking of the ministry of Christ is now no longer a part of it. And we see here that Peter, he refers to Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, and he's saying that this is so that Scripture may be fulfilled. He says that though this was a true act of wickedness by Judas, it says that God still understood and knew what was happening here. And I think it's so important that we see that the Apostle Peter, that he's quoting the Old Testament. And when he's quoting the Old Testament, I think it's important that we remember they didn't have a New Testament yet. They were looking at the Old Testament and saying, this is God's Word. It's important. It's going to be fulfilled. And also, it has a direct application for our lives. So don't ever feel like you just need the New Testament for application for your life spiritually. You need both. God has given us his full revelation, and we are to receive that. But Peter, when he looks at this text and he sees it, he recognizes there's an application for us here. And he says, we are to replace Judas. We are to give his office to another. And so what they do then is they look at and they think about what are the requirements that are made for this office of the apostle. And you see that in verses 21 to 22 and 24. And it says, really, there's about three things that they were looking for to find someone for this office. It says that they needed to find someone who was with Jesus from the beginning, from the time of John the Baptist, where his ministry began. They needed to find someone that was basically walking with Jesus and had seen Jesus living on the earth. They also needed to see that he needed to be a partaker of the resurrection, meaning this person has actually seen that Jesus now has, not only did he live, he died, and he's also risen. But then finally, that it must be commissioned by or chosen by God. And that's what we see when they commit this, they pray and then they cast the lots. Because in Proverbs 16:33, because I know that casting lots isn't something we typically do today now that we are spirit-filled, but Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And I think they were probably taking from this before being led by the Spirit that what they were doing is they were essentially praying, saying, God, we know that you are sovereign over all of this. So what we're going to do is we're going to choose two men that we think are qualified from what you have given us. These are upright, righteous men of God. We're going to place them here. We're going to pray in one accord together for the right outcome. We're going to cast lots as we see in Proverbs. And now we're going to leave it up to your sovereign choice. And then what we see then is Matthias is chosen. And then from there we see no negative response. And we see that the disciples, they go on. And in not very long, they're going to then be filled with the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. So we see then that Judas is being replaced. And the reason I say that I think we learn then in this text that we are to keep the faith, it's because Judas, I think, is a sober reminder of the reality of apostasy. Someone that had the opportunity to be in the kingdom of heaven, and he didn't endure, he didn't persevere. In fact, I find it interesting, in Matthew 19:28, this is Jesus talking to the 12 while he's still on earth. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, so that's at the end of time, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what one of the primary responsibilities for the apostles was not only to go and to tell the gospel to the 12 tribes, but also that they are going to be the ones that will also sit on thrones and they will make judgments, proclamations towards their reception of Christ. And it says here that he's talking to his 12 apostles, and Judas is one of them. And he says, I have 12 thrones, and you all are going to sit on them. But the thing is, Judas, he had the throne. It was already prepared. Jesus had it for him, gave him the promise. The only thing is, he chose to reject it. He forsook that throne that was offered to him. And in verse 25, it says then that he fell. He fell from the office. He fell from this ministry. Fell from this gift that God had given him. And I think that is why Scripture gives us as believers so many warnings. It says to overcome, to persevere, to endure, to keep the faith. And I just want to read a few as we close. In Matthew 24:13, this is his Olivet Discourse where he was on the Mount of Olives. Before he dies, he starts to talk about the end or the destruction of the temple and as well as the return of the Son of Man. And he says that at one of these points, it says that the heart and the love of people will grow cold. Many will be deceived. And then in verse 13, it says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And in that same passage, he constantly is telling his disciples to be watchful, to be waiting, to make sure that you were awake, that you were alert of the times, the seasons, the spiritual temperature that you were surrounded by. He says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Likewise, 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. But But if we deny him, he also will deny us. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And if you just look at the entire two chapters of the book of Revelation, where it's directly addressing the churches, it constantly says, he who overcomes, and then there's a promise. So I think that when we look at Judas, this is a person who was very religious. Someone who was basically doing the ministry work. If you were to look at him, you would have probably thought he was a really good minister, right? But at the end of the day, he didn't endure. He didn't persevere. He didn't keep the faith. And I want to encourage us as believers to keep the faith. Keep the faith. Endure. Persevere. Don't let the world lead you after false things, false ideologies, false idols, false promises. Receive the truth of the gospel. And I think the way that we do that is the first two things we saw. When we are together, when we're in one accord, we can strengthen one another, encourage one another, hold one another accountable when we see that we're making some mistakes. Likewise, pray. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. Pray that you keep the faith that Christ would keep you strong, that the Spirit would seal you until the day that he returns. As we come to communion, if you'd like to prepare your elements, though it might not immediately look as a common way to transition here, I think that all three points are relevant to how or why we partake of communion. Because in communion, we find our unity. We find fellowship with one another. We remember that Christ died for our sins, and he offers us life, he offers us a kingdom, and he offers us a family where we are now brothers and sisters equal of value and worth. We find unity in communion. We also find that we are to pray. It says that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And as we are waiting for him to come, we pray that the kingdom would come and that his will would be done. And then finally, we are keeping the faith in that we are continuing to remember and to believe what this represents. We believe that Jesus came, that he died, that he offers us life. We believe that he's coming back. And we're going to keep that faith until he returns. So as we partake of communion today, let us remember those things. Let us find unity with one another. Let us forsake division. Let us pray together earnestly. And let us always remember to keep the faith in the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you that you sent your one and only Son that would come and give us life, that would give us the great divine blessings of God, that we would seek to unify as we wait for your return, that we would pray for it, and that we would continue to proclaim that sacrifice on the cross until you come back. And we wait for that glorious day with eager expectation because we love you and we desire to see you face to face. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.